Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land and gathered the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser lights to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree that has fruit and seed with it. They will be your food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Phil, thanks very much indeed. Well, let me add my welcome to Phil's. And for those I don't know, it's great to be back with you at midweek in Mayfair on a Tuesday at lunchtime. It's often in our house that the complaint is made there's nothing on television. There is nothing to watch. And then 10 minutes later, we find something to watch, and that's the whole evening. I can usually find something to watch. One program that I particularly enjoy, and you can sort of get it on all those kind of the catch-up channels, is Grand Designs. I don't know if you ever watched Grand Designs. I love Grand Designs. I've not yet got bored of watching Grand Designs. And it's fascinating to see what people build and why. Fascinating to see how the location and the design and the architect's plans and all the materials come together. And of course, there's always a human story behind it, so the couple involved pour their heart and soul, usually their cash and the bank's cash and their relatives' cash, into the project. And it's fascinating to watch how it all comes about. But if you know that program, you'll know that Grand Designs is never just about the house. It's never just about the architect's plan or the location or the materials. And so when Kevin MacLeod comes to visit the site, and as he enthuses about the project, it's true to say, isn't it, he's never just interested in the house. And I'm sure he enjoys, indeed, if it's a good one, he marvels at the stunning location and how it blends with the architecture and how the materials work in harmony with their environment, and there's this perfect fusion of light and space. I mean, I watch the program quite a lot, so I'm, you know, quite good with all of that. You know, he'll be wowed by it all, as indeed he should be, but it's never for him just about the house. Because more than the house, when Kevin MacLeod comes to inspect the design, he wants to get to know the designers. He wants to get to know the owners. And he wants to understand their vision, their personalities, their character. And for every couple, as we hear the story of their hopes, their dreams, always at the heart of their dream home is their desire to put their own personal stamp on it. Because ultimately it's their project. They own it. And they want their character to be reflected in the final creation. Well, so it is, as we come to the passage that Phil's just read, so it is with the universe. Every grand design needs a grand designer. And every design is an expression of the character of that designer. And Genesis 1 tells us that behind the grandest design of all is none other than God himself. And you might well not be persuaded of that today. You're very welcome. It's great to have you here at Midweek in Mesa. This is a place where we think about, we wrestle with some of these questions. But let me try and persuade you that Genesis 1 says that behind the grandest design of all is none other than God himself. And within this design, we see something of God's character. And indeed, that's why this passage was written. Now, I don't know what you think about these things as you come to these questions. We live, of course, don't we, in a society where the Bible is regularly undermined as any kind of authority, where a Christian perspective is often marginalised in public debate, and where modern science and with it kind of aggressive secularism are on the march. And I guess the prevailing idea for many is that science has Christianity on the back foot. Phil mentioned earlier, carol services, an opportunity, an invitation to come to church this Christmas. It may be that you wouldn't normally see yourself in church, you wouldn't think of yourself as a Christian. It may well be that your view would be science firmly has Christianity on the back foot. The two cannot sit comfortably together. Well, if we can understand what Genesis 1 is saying, we'll see that Christianity is in fact entirely compatible with modern science. First of all, what we're looking at, which is helpful, important to understand, is a piece of poetry. This is poetry, not prose. In it, everything is patterned around the number seven. So in Hebrew thinking, seven represents perfection. So there are seven paragraphs, 7 days, in this account of creation. Each is divided by the phrase, there was evening and there was morning. The words God, heavens and earth all occur in multiples of seven, 7 times. The divine statement is made, let there be. 7 times we're told, and it was so. And 7 times we read, God saw that it was good. The only exception is the command God said, which is repeated 10 times, mirroring the 10 commandments. So in Hebrew literature, repetition, form, symmetry, all those things are very important, and there's all of that here. And so you'll see that it breaks up into 2 sets of 3 days, that makes 6, follow my maths, plus 1 for completeness, making 7 the perfect number. And in verse 2, when God first created the world and the universe, we read that it was formless and empty. And so there's a little table on your handout which might help explain this. So in the first set of 3 days, God is busy forming the earth, and in the second set of 3 days, he is busy filling it. And in the symmetry of Hebrew poetry, the 2 sets of 3 correspond to one another. So day 1, God formed day and night. On day 4, he filled day and night with sun, moon and stars, and so on. Day 2, day 5, day 3, day 6. Why am I telling you all this? Very simply, the text isn't linear in its structure. It's not trying to give an exact chronological account along a timeline of creation. But the text is ordered. It is deliberately giving us order and structure, just as we see order and structure in the world around us. In other words, creation was not a random event. Even Darwin said, whatever you think about evolution, even Darwin said, I cannot believe that all this was created by chance. And the text is trying to tell us that. So it's poetry, and it's also theology. So Genesis 1 was written into a particular cultural context, with a particular purpose, which was to teach theology, not science, but theology, and to correct some of the ancient myths of the day. And now, of course, in London today, in the offices in which you and I work, ancient myths aren't the issue for us. So with the advance of modern science, we face a different set of questions. So I've mentioned the apparent conflict between science and Christianity. There are questions of fossil records and the age of the earth, the question of evolution, what we think about that, and so on. But this document wasn't written to address those questions. They weren't around then in the same way that they are now. And the purpose of this text is not to explain to us the mechanics of God's creation. It's not a scientific document. So we mustn't ask it to do something it wasn't designed to do. We do that, we've set it up to fail, haven't we? We were away, my wife and I with our children, we were away with family over the summer in Sicily. And someone asked me when we got back, what was your culinary highlight of the holiday? It struck me as a fairly obvious question if you're in Italy. I mean, mainly it's pizza and pasta. I wasn't quite sure what else I was supposed to say. But I don't speak much Italian. And where we were, in some of the restaurants, none of the waiters spoke any English. And I had to swallow my pride and ask for an English menu with sort of translations and so on. My in-laws were pretty ashamed and horrified that I had to do that, because that was a sort of cultural low point for them that I had to. But anyway, with that menu at least, I could order some food. But if, of course, I had tried to use that menu to navigate our way around Sicily in our little hire car, I mean, it would have been useful, I guess, for a little bit of vocabulary and that sort of thing, but it wouldn't have got me very far. Because the purpose of that menu is to get you some food in Sicily. It's not written to get you around Sicily. For that, you need a map. And of course, to mix the two up, well, you'd have called me an idiot, wouldn't you? I'd have been an idiot to have tried. Well, so it is here. Genesis 1 isn't trying to tell us how exactly, or even when, the world was made. That is not what it is for, as a document. So Genesis and modern science are answering different questions, and we mustn't ask this passage to do something it wasn't designed to do. So look, on that, we don't have time to go into these here now, but do grab me afterwards. Be very happy to chat on these things. But on evolution, or the idea of six literal days of 24 hours, or the exact age of the earth, those sorts of questions, let me just say that the Bible and science are not in conflict. And Christians can, and indeed they do, hold different positions on those questions. And you can do that and still hold to the truth of the Bible. Now that is humbling, of course, because it means that we don't have all the answers. We can't all agree on everything nice and neatly. But this passage wasn't written to address all of those questions. Instead, it was written to reveal for us the grand designer and to establish for us our accountability to him. So two main points. Here's the first. The first is this. God made the world by his word. There in verse 1 we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That is, out of nothing, God created everything. Now that's the Latin phrase, ex nihilo. God created out of nothing. That is how powerful he is. We can marvel, and we should, at electricity or at penicillin or at the shard or whatever it might be, but they were all made from something. But mankind has never made something out of nothing. Only God can do that. And here in this passage we see him doing it. And again we read, God made and God created. And we see him separating and gathering, bringing order and structure and life. Bear fruit, produce, we read. Let the water teem, let the birds fly, be fruitful, increase, and so on. And in the beauty and diversity of his creation, we glimpse more of the beauty and diversity of God himself. I mean, just look at the variety. Just take the fish, for example. Fish, I did a bit of research. Fish have a greater species diversity than any other group of vertebrates. Scientists to date have discovered, I'm told, 32,000 species, and they're still finding new ones, about 100 each year. Incredible, that, isn't it? Incredible diversity. And then there's that lovely little sentence in verse 16, almost a throwaway line. He also made the stars. Brilliant, isn't it? You've got to enjoy that. There are only, again, a bit of research, there are only 6,000 stars visible to the naked eye. That's all. And yet apparently, if all the stars in the universe were divided up amongst the entire population of the planet, do you know how many you'd get? 2 trillion. 2 trillion. I can't even sort of get my head around how many that is. He also made the stars. And that little line, I guess, is a reminder, not only that such an act is no big deal for God, but also, given so little attention is given to them here, the stars themselves are not, they're not the object of all of this. They're not the object of the glory. They're not to be given the glory and the attention. The sun, moon, the stars, they're just created things. They're not gods. Only God made the world. And how does he do it? Well, by his word. You'll see if you trace it through, each of the 6 days begins with that little phrase, "and God said." God gives the command, and it is done. The divine will put into action by the divine word. And look at the power. I realise these are big things to get our heads around, aren't they? But we're free to disagree on the timescales of creation. But whatever we think they might be, all it took for God to make the Himalayas was a word. Now, you don't have to believe that they just came into being like that in 1 second. But all it took to make it happen was a word. Let there be, and there was. And on each day, we're told, he made it good. As the divine will is put into action by the divine word, we see the divine verdict. And nothing, I don't know what your work's been like this morning, but nothing here is bad, or even just below par. Unlike our work, nothing here needs editing or tweaking or just another iteration before it's ready. Everything in God's creation is good. And of course the only exception, there's one exception, is mankind. Because never mind the Himalayas, the pinnacle of God's creation, there on day 6, in verse 26, is humankind, made in God's image, made to sit above the animal kingdom, made to fill the earth and subdue it, and better than good, mankind in verse 31 is described as very good. So his design, you see, is flawless. So too his craftsmanship. So there's no need, is there, for that kind of Kevin MacLeod interview where he begins to ask one or two probing questions about the budget. So just how much did you spend? And the husband and the wife look at each other and give slightly different answers. Well, we're a little bit over budget, but I mean, nothing too bad. So, and clearly there's tension. He then has to ask about sort of what pressure it put on their marriage, and it all unravels. No, there's none of that. The design, the craftsmanship here are flawless. Now, of course, we know as we look around at the world today that it's been spoiled, but that is down to us. It is not down to the God who made it. And Genesis 1 is telling us that there is a divine architect and a master builder who has made everything good just as he planned it. Professor Richard Dawkins, if you've read any of him, famously said that in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. Now, I know lots of atheists would distance themselves from the work of Richard Dawkins, but his point there is that it's all just down to chance. The universe is all just down to chance. You won't find in it any rhyme or reason. But the rhyme of the poetry in Genesis 1, the reason in the structure of this text, tells us, of course there's a design, of course there's a purpose. And rather than just blind physical forces at work, there is a divine creator who is in charge of everything. And so as we live in God's creation, we're to recognize first his supremacy. God made everything, he made it good, he made it for us to enjoy, and nothing he made is bad. So we're not to withdraw from created things. So the idea that we should sort of abstain from certain things or physical pleasures because we think they're unspiritual, from food or particular activities or types of food or whatever, that it's called asceticism, that's wrong. We're to enjoy God's world. But as we do that, we should recognise God's supremacy over all of creation. And that would include science. So scientific endeavour is a vital discipline. It's been a great blessing to mankind. But it is only discovering what God reveals. And there are many very eminent Christian scientists who would say that. Johannes Kepler, a scientist himself, he described science as thinking God's thoughts after him. Discovering what God has revealed. And we mustn't buy the lie. We want to resist the lie that science is more true than scripture. Or that the two are in conflict. They're not. They sit together under God's supremacy. So where accidentalism says it's all down to chance, a universe, I guess, of blind physical forces, Genesis 1 says no, there's a very intricate design. And where humanism says it's basically all about me, Genesis 1 says no, there's a divine creator. God made the world by his word. Second then, God rules the world by his word. It isn't just that God said, let there be, and there was, and then he sort of stood back and admired his handiwork and let the universe run itself. It's not the idea of the divine clockmaker who made the clock, wound it up, and then just let it run on its own. Now, Genesis 1 is very clear that just as the Creator made the world, he also rules the world. The word God appears 35 times here. That's a multiple of 7, of course. He's the subject God of just about every verb. And on each of the first 3 days, we read that God called. That is, he gave names and titles to things. I don't know if you've got children here. If you have, I take it you didn't name your children. You didn't leave them, rather, to name themselves. You have given them their names. You've decided what they should be called. Not because you're a tyrant or you have an ego or because it's all about you. But because to name your child is to express rightly and appropriately your authority over them. So it is with God's world. In naming things, in giving titles to things, he is expressing his rule and his authority over his world. He's not just leaving it to run itself. And that is why God says, let us make man in our image, and as men and women made in God's image, we're given a role, which is to rule on his behalf. To be made in God's image means we reflect God, his character, his morality, and we represent God by ruling over creation on his behalf. That's the task we're given. It's a big task. And if you read ahead to Genesis 3, you'll see what a mess we've made of it. We'll see next week why we need God to save the world that he has made, because we've made a mess of it. But here in Genesis 1, we see that our role in God's world is to rule on his behalf. Because no part of his world is beyond the reach of his rule. Now look, this is written into a culture. It's important to understand this. With multiple gods, ancient myths, sun and moon gods. And so it's making a statement in that kind of pluralistic culture that says everything is under one God. You can see it in verse 14, the sun, moon and stars, that little phrase, let them serve. In other words, they're not gods to be worshipped, the sun, moon and stars. They're not mystical kind of forces to be feared. No, they're there to serve. They serve creation by marking time and seasons for us. And all because God said so. Throughout Genesis 1 we read, God said, God made, God called, God saw that it was good. It isn't repeated in exactly the same pattern each time. But that's because poetry isn't always a nice, neat rhyme. I remember studying the poems of Thomas Hardy for my English GCSE. I mainly remember two things. One, it was all incredibly bleak. And the other was it didn't always rhyme neatly. It wasn't sort of Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, nice, neat rhyme. Well, that's because the poetry of Thomas Hardy is much richer, much more complex than that. And it's the same here. But the pattern is very clear. God doesn't just create, he calls, he orders, he delivers a verdict. He decides what is good and not good, and he delegates. He delegates to humankind authority to rule. So this is the work of a God who cares and is in control, and it's the right of a God who is going to hold us to account for how we treat his creation. quoted Richard Dawkins earlier, the second half of that quote from him about the universe being just an accident says this. I don't know what you think about this. It says, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is. And we dance to its music. I don't know what you think of that. I guess in some ways that is quite attractive, that idea. I mean, it sounds a bit bleak, but what is quite attractive about it is the idea of our own personal autonomy. If there's nothing out there, then we can just get on with life ourselves, and that's very attractive. But this passage is clearly saying we are not ruled by our DNA, or by fate, or by any kind of blind force. We do not dance to its music. Now, this passage says we dance to the music of the divine composer, who made the heavens and the earth. And that means as we live in God's creation, we should recognize our accountability. God alone rules his creation by his word. That is for our good. Many of us, I guess, have grown up believing the idea that God really just wants to spoil our fun. But it is good that God governs. And life does work best when we allow God to govern. But not only is it foolish to live in God's world without him, more than that, it is morally wrong to live in God's world without him. So where pluralism says all gods are equal, all faiths are valid, this passage speaks of one God who rules over all and to whom we're accountable. Where mysticism says that it's all a mystery, really, we can't really know, this passage speaks of a God who has brought order, of a God who has spoken. No longer a mystery. And we are accountable to that God. And so just as every part of God's creation is under his authority, so is every part of our lives. Our work, our leisure, our relationships, our time, our money, our talent. God is in charge, and we're accountable to him for all of those. Now I know that is not always easy to hear. That's uncomfortable. Some might even say it's offensive. How dare anyone tell me how to live? But that is what this passage says. And I guess for many of us here, I don't know if this is you, for many of us here, we either squeeze God out because we're juggling priorities, you know, we just don't have time for him, or we box God off because we compartmentalise life. So God is for Sundays or just for a certain group of people, but that's it. But this passage would say there's no room for balance in God's world. Our work, our careers, our business dealings, our ethics, our networking, home, family, all of it, all of life is under God's rule. Now, of course, we wrestle with that. That's uncomfortable. And submitting to God in everything, well, that might mean you lose out to a competitor. For if you consider yourself a Christian here today, to be a Christian in business, to submit to God in everything, that might be costly. But if we see our accountability here, we recognize everything is under his rule because God rules the world by his word. As I finish on this, we see from this passage here God's supremacy over all creation. We see our accountability to him in all things. We're reminded because it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Word who became flesh. And we're pointed to his supremacy over all creation, to our accountability to him in all things. Those words there from Colossians chapter 1. It's the Apostle Paul writing to the Colossian church. He wrote of the Lordship of Christ like this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Even at the very beginning, the Bible speaks of the one who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were created by him. That is his supremacy over all creation. All things were created for him. That is our accountability to him in all things. Genesis 1 points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his role in creation. The thing about grand designs is that the people involved don't just design the house, they own it. It's theirs. Well, so it is with Jesus Christ. It's his world, and he made it, and he rules it by his word. There's lots there. lots to think about. You may have lots of questions. There may be lots you disagree with. Why not put that question to the person you've come with, or come and grab me afterwards. As I finish, let me pray. Our gracious Father, we pray that as we reflect on these words today, that you might help us to see what it is they say to us today. Help us, we pray, to recognize your supremacy over all things. As we live and work in a city with many ideas about questions of science and creation, with many different ideas about religion and divine things, we pray that you might help us to see that Genesis 1 speaks of one God who made the world and who rules the world by his word. In Jesus' name, Amen.